Great worship. Go ahead and find your seats. And as you do, open your Bibles to Matthew 21, not to Job. Get a two-week break from the encouraging messages we've been having in the book of Job. We don't do these kind of diversions very often. Usually about twice a year we'll do an Easter series and a Christmas series. They aren't necessarily topical. They're exegetical, but they are somewhat topical. And the topic that we're going to evaluate over the next 2 weeks is promises that God made and the fulfillment that Christ gives in those promises. So in Matthew 21, we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry. And what we're going to see in Matthew 21 is an incredibly significant event. Significant in the lives of the people and significant in human history. And so as I was preparing this week, I wonder what you would say are some of the most significant events that have happened in your life. Right, for those that are married, you would probably say, my wedding day. If you've got children, the day of each of the birth of your children. Depending on your generation, you might say something different, right? There's one thing for a day to be significant to me and to Annie or to our family, but what about our community? Right? What about our nation or the world? And depending on your age, you might say different things. If you're young, if you're in elementary school, you might say one of the most significant things that have ever happened in your life are the Kansas City Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. Right? You've had a short life. You've seen fewer things happen, and this is very significant. It affected your entire community. The entire city was in an uproar. For you, it might be the towers coming down at 9/11. Depending on your age, it might be the fall of the Berlin Wall, JFK's assassination, the election of our nation's first black president in Barack Obama, the moon landing, and so on. We could go on and on and on. Whatever significant event that comes to your mind, it likely comes to mind with very vivid memories. It may come associated with specific smells or sounds or thoughts or feelings. It's as you begin to remember this significant event, you can remember exactly where you were standing when it happened, how you felt, what you were doing. And as significant as these events that we just listed are, we rarely grasp the severity of them in the moment, right? Like, I knew when I was watching the second tower fall that this was going to be a significant event in the life of the United States. But I couldn't have guessed that we would be at war for over 20 plus years, that virtually every corner of the earth either took a side on or had an opinion of, changed the landscape of an entire region politically. There's no way I could have known. I knew it was significant in the moment, but then in hindsight, the event becomes more significant. And I think that's what we're going to see in Matthew 21. This significant event, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, the people, I wonder what they thought. As they're experiencing Jesus come in, as they're taking their cloaks off, as they're ripping palm branches, they certainly grasp the significance in the moment, but do they know the full severity of the situation? As they're singing Psalm 118 as Jesus rides in, I wonder what it would have been like to be there. What it would have felt like. We can read, but I wonder what it had been like to be on that road, to witness this entrance, to be hopeful yet probably skeptical as you sing, hoping but not knowing that Jesus is ushering in a new covenant. And within a few short days, God's salvation will have been accomplished for all time for all mankind. I wonder what it had been like to be there. But for those of us that in this room, we didn't have the option. And how wonderful it is to live on the backside of that, knowing that God has accomplished salvation for all mankind for all time. So what I want to do, I want to pray over our time and then we'll step into the text. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd free us. Free us even this morning of just underbelieving the gospel. I pray you'd give us a greater grasp and understanding of Jesus' love. I pray that we would be able to, as your word says in Ephesians, we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love that surpasses understanding, and be filled with your fullness today, God. Be with us as we look at this significant event in human history, in salvific history, and I pray that you would teach us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there's going to be two specific things I want to talk about in these 11 verses, and the first is the fact, not my assumption, the fact that Jesus is pursuing you. We see that really evident in verses 1 through 5 here in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is pursuing you. Jesus was pursuing the people in Jerusalem during this time of his triumphal entry, and Jesus is pursuing you. Jesus now was approaching Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly ministry. For the last time. It's interesting that the Synoptic Gospels don't explicitly talk about Jesus taking multiple trips there, but we do know from the Gospel of John that Jesus made, during his earthly ministry, multiple trips to Jerusalem. But we know that a devout Jewish man would be required 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem to celebrate certain festivals in Jewish culture. We know that Jesus went to Jerusalem in his childhood, and so likely during his entire lifetime, he's been to Jerusalem countless times. He's been to Jerusalem as a worshiper, and he's been to Jerusalem as a teacher, but this time would no doubt be different. Jesus is going for his last time. We see immediately in these verses, Jesus display his sovereignty. And that's a big churchy word, and I'm sorry, so I'll define it. Sovereignty is God's authority. Jesus is demonstrating his authority, his royal position, his royal rank, his power. And this really isn't a word, but I'm going to use it this way because I think it explains it really well. His in-controlledness. Jesus is in control. He's going to demonstrate in several ways the fact that Jesus is in control. We see in verse 2 that he's in control because he knows right where the colt and its mama are going to be. And in fact, not only does he know where this colt and its mama are going to be, but that he orchestrated this to be available, these animals to be available at this time for this purpose. We see that there's 2 donkeys, a mama and her colt. And so if we were to take this to its logical conclusion, we have to rewind quite a bit of time to see that Jesus, in his sovereignty, in his in-controlledness, he ordained that that mama would give birth to a colt, and that that colt would be old enough to be able to withstand the weight of an adult male, but having never been ridden before. That's likely a short window here, guys. I don't want us to just brush past this detail. The amount of time that a colt would be able to carry an adult male and it not be put to work in this agrarian society, probably a small window, right? Jesus was in control. He orchestrated it. He knew where it would be because he put those donkeys there. Jesus informs his disciples that they're going to go and they're going to find this donkey and they're going to be tied up. And if you are untying them and anyone says anything to you, say, don't worry, the master needs it. The Lord needs it. And now this word that's used here for Lord could just simply mean the Lord of the animal, like the owner of the animal. But if we think about this, who would be questioning someone untying a donkey and taking it away? Who would it be? the owner, right? Or maybe the next door neighbor, like, hey, what are you doing with Jim's donkey? You know? Oh, the Lord needs it, right? The owner of the donkey needs it. Can you imagine somebody rolling into your backyard, like unlatching the fence, getting your dog, putting a leash on it? Like, excuse me, what are you doing with my dog? Oh, the dog's owner needs it. Like, nope, I'm the owner. It's good right where it's at. I had him there for a reason. It's because what Jesus told the disciples to say wasn't just the owner of the donkey has need, but the owner of all. Not the Lord of this donkey, yes, but the Lord of all. Your Lord needs the donkey. Jesus was making clear that he was in complete control. And I want you to hear me. The events that unfold over the next 8 days in Jesus' life, hear it just the same as his entrance into Bethpage. Jesus was in control the entire time. Things didn't get out of hand, and that's why he was crucified. Jesus was in complete control. These few verses also clarify not only that Jesus is sovereign, but that Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. He came fulfilling things that were long since said would happen. We see it clearly in verses 4 and 5. The whole point of explaining verses 1 through 3 happening, right? We get to see this beautiful picture of Jesus' sovereignty, his in-controlledness. But why is it even mentioned? To prove verses 4 and 5. That over 500 years before Jesus was going to ride that donkey into the city, it was foretold that it would happen. Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday. God promised this through the prophet Zechariah, that a colt would be available for the task. Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy. This coming king that Zechariah spoke of, just a few verses after these words here, he says that he is promising to bring blood of a new covenant. He's going to make a covenant in blood. And that this covenant in blood would set prisoners free. And as Zechariah, or better as we stated, as God would call them, prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. This new covenant that the one riding the donkey into town would bring would be a covenant set in blood, and it would set prisoners free. These prisoners who were desperate for hope. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to make a covenant in his blood, and to set people free. You may have heard this about Jesus' triumphal entry, but it's notable enough, I think that we probably shouldn't go a year without discussing it. If we're talking about this event, we should talk about this. That Jesus isn't coming into town riding on a horse. If I was expecting someone to come in and make a covenant written in blood, what would I be picturing? A warrior. A battle-hardened warrior. Someone whose sword might be thirsty for blood. Seasoned. Deadly. Effective. When someone's coming to release prisoners and make a covenant of blood, we want or would expect them to be dressed in battle gear, with sword or spear or shield and a battle-hardened horse, but that's not what we see. We expect something intimidating. Maybe you've seen the movie Troy with Brad Pitt. Maybe we're picturing Brad Pitt or Russell Crowe from The Gladiator, someone intimidating. That's not what we see. Certainly what the Jewish people were expecting. To enter into town riding on a donkey, the reason a king would enter into town on a donkey was to proclaim peace. This was a beast of burden. The donkey would carry a king into town when they had already been victorious, when the victory was already won, and he was coming into town proclaiming peace to to the city he was coming to. You see, because the covenant of blood that Jesus was coming to inaugurate wasn't a covenant in someone else's blood. It was a covenant in his blood. He was coming proclaiming peace, not physical peace. Yes, it's a possibility, but he was coming proclaiming a different kind of peace. Peace with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Through the trust in his covenant, his blood, his shed blood, we can have peace with God. It's interesting, if you were to think about it, you've probably seen this before, but if we were to look at all of the Gospels, the amount of time spent in the Gospels on Jesus' final week, I think we might study it more if we really grasped the severity of it. So just this book here, the Gospel of Matthew, one-third of Matthew is dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life and his time in his resurrection. Seven of 28 chapters. Seven chapters. Gospel of Mark, a third of it. Six of 16 chapters. A quarter of Luke, six of 24, and a staggering almost 50%, 10 of 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, dedicated this week. Why? Because Jesus wants you to understand just how much he loves you. Just how much he's pursuing you. Jesus is in pursuit of you. Jesus is pursuing you. The question for us this morning is, will we cry, save us? Will you cry, save me? Because the response that the crowd gives in verses 6 through 11 isn't just, come on into town, guy. It's, save us, Lord. We see starting in verse 6 that the disciples do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They go to the place, they find the donkey, they find it exactly as Jesus told them that they would. Shocker, right? Surprise. It's just like Jesus said. Again, Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty. But as he rides into town, the people in the area begin to take their jackets off and lay them on the ground. And other people who were there, who either didn't have a jacket or didn't want their jacket to get dirty, grab branches off of trees and they start throwing branches on the ground. It's a very bizarre scene for us in our society, incredibly bizarre. I don't even know that we have anything even remotely similar to it. The closest we might have to it is when we say we're going to roll out the red carpet for someone, right? We're going to go to all lengths to show hospitality. But when was the last time that your hospitality, when was the last time the red carpet treatment cost you your clothing? Right? Probably not often or ever, right? So what were they doing? Why were they taking their jackets off and throwing them on the ground? It's clear that these people wanted to show Jesus honor, respect, their humility. They're laying down their garments saying, you are my Lord. We know from John's gospel that the branches that they're ripping off of these trees are palm branches, palm fronds. That's why we call this day Palm Sunday, because of the branches. I don't know why we don't call it Cloak Sunday, probably because it's just not as cool, right? It's weird sounding. But it seems like the majority of people were throwing their clothes down, and the minority of people were grabbing branches. But Palm Sunday sounds cooler, I think. So, Cloak Sunday, here we are. The effort that the people were going through is certainly noble, but it also, like so many other things, displays that they just missed what it was going to be like when Jesus came into town. Yes, he came in town proclaiming victory. Yes, he came into town riding on a donkey proclaiming peace to the people. But the bottom line is there was going to be no festival for Jesus. There was no victory party. Jesus wasn't coming in town being hailed by the city as the king of the Jews. He wasn't coming in town by the rest of the city and being welcomed as Messiah. There's going to be nothing but confusion and chaos ensue over the next 8 days. In fact, over the next 8 days, he'll be betrayed, falsely accused, wrongly convicted, illegitimately executed. But we know the end of the story, that he rises again. He's victorious over the grave. The crowds, even in their welcome, they wanted a victorious warrior, but they were getting a willing sacrifice. That's what they were getting. But what they cried out seemed so fitting. What they were crying out was a portion of Psalm 118. And this psalm was widely understood to be not only Davidic kingly, but also messianic. What that means is that when people quoted this, they were often looking forward to the coming of their Savior. Psalm 118, largely understood to be salvific or about salvation. What they cry, Hosanna, is actually a Hebrew phrase. It's two words, and it means save now or save, I pray. And while the word save that's used here in this phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament in a multitude of ways, in this form, it's only used 11 times in the Old Testament. 11 times. And of the 11 times that it's used, only 2 times is it not talking about a messianic fulfillment of salvation that comes that isn't capable of human hands. Like someone claiming, God, you have to save me from this impossible circumstance. So 9 of the 11 times, the only 2 times this usage is used, and it's not that, is to clarify that this situation, you can't save yourself. So all 11 times that this type of wording of the word save is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about a type of saving that you can't do and that God has to do for us. Does that sound familiar? If you're here this morning, you don't know this. Like, you can't be good enough to save yourself. You can't be. The Old Testament wasn't even confused about this. The Jews weren't even confused about this. They knew, even in their own native tongue, they knew, God, you have to save me because I can't save myself. And they cry out, save us now, Lord. Save us now. And they go one step further, and they call Jesus the son of David, which we know this is at least a kingly, at the very minimum, this is recognizing that Jesus is to take over the throne of the king of David from an earthly perspective, but very realistically, they understand him as taking the eternal throne of David. So again, back to that hopeful, yet probably a little skeptical, like, save us now, Messiah? Who typed a question mark on the teleprompter? They're proclaiming it, yet questioning it. Is this really the guy? Is he the guy? I want to read for us, because this portion of Psalm 118 is beautiful. I'm going to read a portion of Psalm 118 just a little bit before this quote and just a little bit after this quote, and I want us to hear this. Psalm 118 says this, open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. And look at me when I say this. This is the gate. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. Jesus. I will give you thanks for you answered me. Listen to this. This is the Old Testament. You have become my salvation. You have become my salvation. Save me now, Jesus. You have become my salvation. You're going to know this one. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Right? They were there. They were singing this, and it was happening that very day. You've done this. The Lord's done this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And here's the section that they're singing and proclaiming. It says this, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this beautiful part, From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand. Oh, wait, there's the palm branches. That's Psalm 118. They're doing it in fulfillment of Psalm 118. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of what? The altar. What do they do at the altar? They kill stuff. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what they're singing. Is that what you're singing today? Jesus is pursuing you. The question is, are you welcoming him as your Savior? Will you cry, Lord, save me? You know, when we read our translation of the Bible and we just read this, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven. You know, like we don't have all of this Jewish background knowledge. We didn't grow up in a Jewish culture. And so when we get to verse 10, we might be confused because verse 10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Like, why? Because some people are like quoting the Old Testament. Didn't this happen all the time? Then when we read the broader context of Psalm 118, no wonder everybody was in a stir. Who are they talking about? This is, they're calling this guy the Messiah? Who is this guy? These people, whether they were knowingly or unknowingly, they were ushering into the city the gate by which the righteous will enter. They were waving in salvation because God had become their salvation. They were escorting the light that would shine on all mankind, and they were delivering to the altar. That's what they were doing. They were delivering Jesus to the altar. That God himself would become our replacement. What a thing. What a thing. If there's a significant event in all of human history, it's this. That the creator, sustainer God, in his sovereignty, in his incontrolledness, chose to die for you. I wonder if that's never been significant for you before. And maybe today. Maybe today it could be significant for you. Maybe today it could mean stepping out of a life of sin and into a life of right relationship with God. Maybe if we ask you in a year what the most significant day in your life is, you would say, Cloak Sunday, 2023. I'm coining that thing. We're going all the way with it. I'm all in. Maybe, just maybe, that could be significant for you for the first time today. Jesus is pursuing you. The question is, are you saying, save me, Lord? Are you pursuing him? Who are you waving your palm fronds for? Prophet from Galilee or the Son of God from heaven? I'll be at the back here as we conclude the service. If there's anything you'd like to discuss, what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what it means to be baptized, to join the church, any question you might have, any way that you feel Christ pursuing you and you needing to receive him, come and discuss it with me as we close the service. Let's pray together.